Well, we're back in 1 Samuel, so it's story time. So once upon a time, in a kingdom of kings, Israel had a king named Saul. The people of Israel had chosen this man to be their king, and God gave them what they wanted. Saul was a tall and handsome man, and all of the Israelite people loved him. But after he was king for 40 years, he disobeyed the Lord and did not follow God's instructions. So God decided that it was time for a new king. And he sent his priest Samuel to go and anoint this new king for this task. God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem. And there he would find this king. And Jesse brought all his sons before Samuel. Now, everyone expected God to pick the oldest and tallest son as the king. But instead, God picked Jesse's youngest son, and his name was David. He was just a young man at this time, but Samuel anointed David to be the king over Israel. And although everyone was surprised at this choice, God told Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as the body of Christ, to worship you, to fellowship together, to hear your word, to glorify your name, Lord. And this morning I pray that as we hear these words from 1 Samuel 16, Lord, that you would mold us into the image of Christ. That we would be a people who call ourselves Christians not in name, but in our very actions, with our very lives. We live that out as a pleasing aroma and an incense to you, Lord. So glorify yourself in this time. Be in every part of it. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to each one here. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's time to send the kids and the youth on out to Sunday school. You guys can head on out those double doors. And as they head on out, let me introduce myself. My name is Brandon, if you don't know me. Lead pastor here at High Point. And this morning, we're back in our series through the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to actually go all the way up to Advent, going through the life of David. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to see David anointed as the next king over the nation of Israel. Now, at the end of chapter 15, we actually see Samuel grieving. He's crying about Saul being removed as king because Samuel loved Saul. He wanted Saul to succeed, but Saul had failed pretty epically in his task as king. And as we turn to chapter 16 and look at verse 1, God tells Samuel to stop grieving because he is going to send him to anoint the next king over the nation of Israel. And he said, this is going to be a king whose kingdom will never end. Look at verse 1. It tells us, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, Saul was anointed about 15 years before this to be king over the nation of Israel, but he was the kind of king that the people wanted. The people had gone to the Lord and said, this is our guy. This is the one that we want. And God gave them what they desired. But the people of Israel's choice was an epic failure. And Saul disqualified himself as king over Israel. So the Lord is now going to show the nation who he would have to lead them. Now the Lord has already seen who would replace Saul as king. But he sends Samuel on this journey to go to the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king over Israel. Now Bethlehem is a town, it's about 5 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. It's a small, maybe 1,000 people around this time. It's a farming community, so lots of grain fields, very hill country, not like Texas hill country. Well, maybe similar to Texas hill country. But lots of small kind of grain fields carved out into the hillside. And this was the place where Ruth and Boaz lived. If you remember from the book of Ruth, those were Jesse's grandparents. So Jesse had been in the town of Bethlehem for a couple generations now. And look at verses 2 through 5. We read this. Samuel says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Samuel said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, just because God told Saul his reign has come to an end doesn't mean that Saul's going to go peaceably into that dark night. Right? In fact, he's going to put up he's going to get to it, right? It's going to take a little while for the power to actually change hands. So God has decreed something, but just kind of keep in mind that even though David is being anointed here, it's not actually going to happen physically for about 15 years. Now, everyone's on edge, though, in Israel, because they know that Saul has been removed as the king, and they're kind of waiting for Saul's response. Right? And Samuel's response is, well, look, if he finds out that I'm going to Bethlehem to find this, to anoint this next king, this guy's going to kill me. Right? And even when he gets into the town of Bethlehem, it's like the elders are trembling. They're afraid. And maybe they know that Samuel's going to anoint this next king, and they're like, Saul's going to come and ravage our town. Maybe that's it. Or maybe because what happens in 1 Samuel 15 is Samuel just hacked to pieces with a sword, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Maybe they're like, Samuel's going to take us out. Who knows? Or perhaps it's just this guy's a messenger of God. He's the prophet. Typically, prophets deliver not the best news, right? Usually it's judgment or correction from the Lord. And maybe they're just afraid of what this guy's actually going to say. So Samuel comes into the town of Bethlehem, and he actually goes under the guise of offering a sacrifice. And it's very interesting to me that the Lord kind of tells him, look, just be kind of clever about it. Like, come into town and just tell him you're here to offer a sacrifice. Now, this was something that Samuel would have done many times as he traveled from town to town. He would make sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people in that town. And so it wouldn't have been out of the ordinary for Samuel to come to Bethlehem to make this sacrifice. So this is why he shows up in the town of Bethlehem. And so Samuel's there. He comes to this small, insignificant town, and he invites Jesse and all his sons to join him as he offers this sacrifice before the Lord. And Samuel consecrates them, and they all get ready to make this sacrifice. And then after the sacrifice, you would feast all together. So there's this big feast being prepared. And look what it says in verses 6 through 10. It says, when they came together, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, Lord has not chosen any of these. Now when Samuel first sees Eliab, the oldest son, he thinks, his first blush is, that's our guy. He's tall, he's good looking, he's the firstborn son. He looks like a king. He's definitely going to be our guy. But Samuel makes the mistake of judging Eliab on the basis of his appearance, which was the mistake that Israel made when they chose their first king, right? Saul was this big, tall, a head above everyone else, good-looking guy, and everyone thought, that's king material right there. He's impressive, right? And Samuel makes the same error when he goes into the town of Bethlehem. Now, Saul looks outwardly like a king. Eliab looks outwardly like a king. But neither of these men had the heart of a king. At least not a king that God wanted. You see, God rejects all seven of Jesse's sons because they did not have the heart that God wanted for the nation of Israel. Now, verse 7 is really the key of the heart of this entire passage. It says that we read that the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, even when you and I have the very best of intentions, we often make our first judgment on someone based on their appearance, right? Or what we perceive, how we perceive them to be. And in this moment, Samuel is guilty of just that. Right? Because it takes time to get to know a person's character, a person's heart, a person's, you know, qualities of a man or a woman. It takes time to build that kind of relationship, to get to know the inner person of someone else. But judging someone based on their outward appearance is a quick and grievous error. Now, the Scottish minister William Blake, he said this. He said, "The world is full of idolatries. But I question if any idolatry has been more extensively practiced than the idolatry of the outward appearance." See, God knows that our first inclination, our first response is typically to look at someone and judge them based on how they look. But he reminds Samuel that he is the one who judges hearts, the quality or the content of our character. Now, even though we all have this natural inclination, and even though it's our first kind of response when we meet someone new, as Christians, we don't have to give in to that, right? Instead, God tells us, pray, like, seek my heart, seek my wisdom when you meet someone new and you're trying to discern whether they are a man or woman of character. Now, God didn't choose any of Jesse's seven sons that were there. And again, it wasn't because they were necessarily bad choices or bad guys. But God had a man in mind that was vastly different from Samuel or Jesse's expectations. Now, it's interesting to note, for the record, right? Jesse thought so little of his son David that he didn't even invite him to this feast that was happening, right? He didn't get to come to the party. He was out tending the sheep because his dad thought he was such an unlikely candidate that he wouldn't even waste Samuel's time, right? He didn't even bother calling him in from the fields, and everyone in the family is gathered together at this feast, and David's out totally clueless to what's going on. But I love that this story reminds us that the Lord cares more about the value of a person's heart than their outward appearance or their skills or their anything that we accomplish in this life. The Lord cares most about the inward appearance of our hearts. See, the most significant part of who you or I are is largely unseen through human eyes. But God says he can see our hearts, our desires, our motives, our thoughts, our motivations, our action, our innermost desires. He can see all of that. And he knows it. It might cause some of you to think, oh, where is he going to go with this? So just bear with me for a minute. Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, "We can build God-like character only upon the foundation of a wholehearted devotion to God. God must be the very focal point of our lives if we wish to have godly character and conduct. This point cannot be overemphasized. Too many of us focus on the outward structure of character and conduct without taking the time to build the inward foundation of devotion to God. This often results in a cold morality or legalism, or even worse, self-righteousness and spiritual pride. Godly character flows out of devotion to God and practically confirms the reality of that devotion. So let me ask you this morning, church, how's your heart? Is your heart fully devoted to the Lord? See, none of us can gauge anyone else's heart and our devotion to the Lord. I can't look at any of you and say, oh yeah, they really love Jesus. Only you truly know where you're at. And sometimes we need to take a step aside and say, Lord, we got some work to do. We need to have a conversation about where I'm at. As you reflect on your own life, do you see a heart to live as God called you to live through His Word? Now, to be very clear, I am not talking about sinless perfection. None of us will ever reach that place. What I'm talking about is a heart that clings desperately and only to Christ, our hope. That is a heart of true devotion to the Lord. One that doesn't say, yes, I've arrived, I'm perfect. Look at how holy I'm living. It says, Lord, I have nothing without you. Paul warns the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, 3. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You'll be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to be led astray by the foolishness of this world, by the so-called wisdom of those around us that tell us things that are in contradiction to God's word, and we buy it hook, line, and sinker. So how will we know if the influence in our lives is having a harmful effect on our devotion to God? How can we test it? Through the Word of God, we test the things that we believe, the things that we think, the desires of our hearts by the very Word of God. That's how you know if you're being led astray. When the things that you think and the things that you desire are in direct contradiction to God's Word. And some of us need to repent. But because we hold the words of politicians or pop stars or whoever it is in this world that has influence, and we hold those above what God's word tells us. And we make exceptions to things we think or believe because it sounds real good. But the devotion we have to the Lord is so easily compromised because the enemy is always trying to lead you astray. That's his one goal, to break you, to tear you apart from the truth of God's word and to lead you into the darkness. Now, how do you know if you're on this path? How do you know if your faith, your devotion to the Lord has been compromised? The answer is worship. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or you could replace that word with devotion. Presenting your bodies fully to God is your spiritual act of worship, your devotion to the Lord. This is true devotion and what God has called you to do as a follower of Him. And again, we're not talking about doing everything perfectly. We're talking about a heart that says, Lord, lead me. Move me in another direction when I stray. Convict me when I cling to that sin more than I cling to the grace you've given me. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us of this. He says, the single most important activity of your life is worship to God. You were made for this. to offer your whole life in all its part as a hymn of praise to the Lord. When the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name," he is speaking as a spiritual athlete in peak condition. His entire life is unreservedly directed to the Lord in praise. Wholeheartedness of devotion to God is his most obvious characteristic. Which just means that you and I submit every area of our lives to the Lord. And as you do that, your worship of him grows, and then your character and the content of your heart becomes more like Christ. Laying down your life and giving every part of that life to the Lord is what God has required of you. It's what he's asked you to give. And yet many of us struggle because we hold on to certain areas of our life and we're like, well, I don't want the Lord to have that area. Not that one. Maybe the rest is fine. But I'm going to cling to this one. And again, you know what that is. Right? Maybe the Holy Spirit's talking to you right now and saying, hey, this needs to be broken in your heart. It's not of the Lord. See, Samuel is telling us that this is the kind of king that Israel needs. A king who's devoted to the Lord, who will worship the Lord with all of his life. This is why the Lord chooses David in the first place. Not because he's perfect. In fact, he's going to fail miserably again and again and again. But every time he does, he falls to the Lord and he repents. And he says, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Let me turn back to you. He is a man that is devoted to the Lord with his entire life. And worship flows out of every area of his life. In both his successes and failures. So here we are. Samuel meets all of Jesse's sons. And they're all there before him. They're waiting for this feast to begin. And Samuel gets to the end of this lineup. You know, they're all kind of walking before Samuel. They get to the seventh son. And God hasn't chosen any of them. And there's this really kind of awkward moment, right? It occurs between Samuel and Jesse in verse 10. He's like, are these the only sons you have? Like, pretty sure the Lord told me, Jesse, Bethlehem, this is the house, right? Are we in the right place? And look at verse 11. Then Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So they're not going to sit and feast together until David arrives. He's going to make them all wait. Now, I want you to realize what's really going on in this moment. Because this meeting with Samuel for the house of Jesse would have been the most significant thing that had ever happened to them. Right? I don't have a correlation in our world today, but think about whatever pastor you think is the most famous, like, you know, godly example you can think of. And imagine him coming to your house for dinner. And you're like, you know, I got some kids, they're here. Oh, I'm gonna leave this one in the basement, you know, out in the fields, because don't want them to see that one. This is a big deal. Samuel is in Jesse's house. And his sons are being paraded before him to be anointed as the next king of Israel, and he forgets one. He wasn't even invited to this party, right? They're having a feast. He's probably out there going, man, I'm hungry. He's doing the job of a servant out in the field, tending the sheep, while everyone else was feasting with the prophet Samuel, the prophet over all of Israel. Talk about being overlooked, right? David gets hosed here. Now look at verses 12 through 13. And Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose and went up to Ramah. Now, David arrives on the scene, and the Lord tells Samuel, there's our guy. That's the one I've been waiting for. And you can't miss the significance of this moment, right? Because Samuel is there to anoint David as the next king over Israel. And in that moment, we are told that the Holy Spirit rushes upon David's life and is with him from that day forward. Now, from the rest of the context, it doesn't actually seem like Jesse and David and the brothers know the significance of actually what's going on, right? Things kind of just happen for the next, you know, few months. And I'm not sure David even knows what he was anointed for at this moment. It's unclear. But I don't think anybody in the room would have thought this was the royal divine anointing that we've been waiting for. The next king of Israel, there he is, my little brother, little redheaded David. But God had been working in David's heart for a long time. Now, some people estimate that David was between the ages of 10 and 15 years old at this time. 10 and 15. So my youngest Isaiah is almost 10. Scrawny little guy, right? That's what I think of when I think of David. And I think, that's crazy. Like, he's not ready for that. But the Lord had been working on David's heart for a long time. And David's out in the fields tending sheep, obedient to his father, even when his father leaves him out on the guest list to the party. Alan Redpath writes this. He says, the public anointing was the outcome of what had taken place in private between David and God long before. See, if God was going, or David was going to be the true king over Israel, then he must have the Holy Spirit upon him. Right? For David to be a man of character, fully devoted to the Lord, a man after God's own heart, then he could only have the Holy Spirit with him to make him that kind of man. I'm going to take this in a different direction, so track with me here. Ralph Davis makes this interesting observation. He says, no sooner does the Spirit touch David that he is catapulted into endless trouble. The Spirit comes, trouble begins. Spirit falls upon David's life in chapter 16, and in chapter 17, he's battling a giant. Then in chapters 18 through 20, David is living in Saul's house, and Saul tries to kill him no less than 6 times. Then in chapters 21 through 31, David flees, and he's living in the wilderness, like in caves and in Philistine villages, for 15 years. From the point of his anointing till the time he takes over as king. For 15 years, he is on the run, constantly looking over his shoulder because Saul is relentlessly pursuing him to kill him. The Holy Spirit comes and trouble begins. Now, where am I going with this? You might not like this, but I think this is the pattern of Scripture. I think this is truly what Scripture means when it says the Holy Spirit is coming upon us. When the Spirit of God comes upon His people, there is often imprisonment, trials, temptations, and times in the wilderness. Even Jesus Himself, immediately after He gets baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on Him like a dove. And where does He go? Out to the wilderness to be tempted and tried by Satan himself. That's his first encounter after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many more examples, but I don't have time to go into all of them. But why is this the case? Why is the Holy Spirit given to bring us through these wilderness experiences? I believe it's because the Spirit isn't about your gifts. He's not about your outward appearance. We know that for sure. He's not about your skills or what you bring to the table. The Holy Spirit's entire job is to mold you into the image of Christ. He is there to consecrate something unholy and begin making it holy. We call this the process of sanctification. See, the Spirit wants your heart. He wants to change the innermost parts of who you are into Christ's likeness, into a people who are wholly devoted to the Lord, whose very lives can worship Him with all that we are. And this kind of character almost always grows in the wilderness with the Spirit's help. Listen to what George MacDonald says. He says, "No words can express how much the world owes to sorrow. Most of the Psalms were born in the wilderness. Most of the epistles were written in prison. The greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers have all passed through fire. The greatest poets have learned in suffering what they taught us in song. In bonds, John Bunyan lived the allegory that he afterwards wrote, and we may thank the Bedford jail for the Pilgrim's Progress." So take comfort, afflicted Christian. When God is about to make preeminent use of a person, He puts them in the fire. I believe this is why Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans 5, 3 through 5. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Holy Spirit has been given to us to walk us through these seasons. And as David is anointed as the next king of Israel, and for the rest of his life, or for the rest of at least 1 Samuel through chapter 31, David's life is a fairly epic mess. And I wonder if David in this moment knew where the Lord was taking him, what it would require him to make him a man after God's own heart. See, I believe God knew that his heart was pliable. I don't think David was there yet. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and begins to change David slowly through this course and this season of suffering. And I think there's a beautiful lesson for us here, church. Because often we see our trials as things that the Lord is doing to punish us. Or maybe you think He's trying to get my attention because I've sinned somehow. But what if your sufferings and trials are more often a part of your sanctification than anything else? What if the Holy Spirit is walking with you through the fire so that you come out on the other side with a deeper devotion and a more pliable heart that looks more like Christ? And maybe it's those wilderness moments that the Spirit uses to cause joy to invade our lives despite the sorrow, to give us roots that are deeper than we ever had before, because we've been stripped of any idols that are destroying who God created us to be. So I encourage you to wrestle with that truth this morning, church. Now, as we read the story of David, as you read these verses in 1 Samuel 16, you should see some similarities to another man, because there was another guy that also wasn't much to look at. We don't think he had red hair, but you know, Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. David was just this red-haired kid from Bethlehem. He wasn't much to look at, but he was the Lord's anointed. Jesus also was this little kid from Bethlehem who wasn't much to look at, but he was the Messiah, the anointed one. It was another son who wasn't just forgotten by his dad and missed the party. He was forsaken by his father on the cross. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, this child of Bethlehem, the anointed one, has come to be the king that we all need. The king who will set all things right. The anointed one who has conquered the enemies of sin and death. And Revelation chapter 7 tells us of this great multitude that no one can number. And there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation there. And they're standing before Jesus as king over all creation as he sits on his throne. And that passage goes on to tell us that this king will shelter us with his presence. That his people will hunger and thirst no more. That he will be our shepherd and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And in Revelation 15, 3 and 4, we're told this: "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Church, this is the King we're waiting for. This is the King we are longing for. And as we go through 1 Samuel 16 and on, this is the King that these passages are pointing us to. David is just a mirror image, and not a great one, as we'll see. Jesus is the King we need. And may our devotion and our hope be only in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for each one of us. Lord, and we confess that often we look at the sorrows in this world, the trials, the temptations, the difficult things, and we think, oh, you've forsaken us. Lord, I ask that you correct that mistruth and teach us that you are there walking us through that fire to make us more like Christ. Or may we receive those moments with joy, not because the suffering is good, but we know what the suffering produces. Lord, I ask for each heart here that we would be a people fully devoted to you, whose very lives would be submitted to you in worship, and in every area we would say, Lord, I am yours. Not my will, but yours be done. Fill us with your Spirit, we ask. Point us to your truth and make us more like Jesus day by day. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen.